It is so good to be back here again. Doesn't seem like it's been that long ago since we have been here, but then after reflection and looking at how some of the young children have grown up and they're getting pretty older now, or older as adults nearly, you can see that time has really passed. Thank you for the invitation for this week, and I'm looking forward to the chance to study some more with you. It's always been a pleasant experience for us to be here, to worship with you, study with you, and been encouraging when we have come in the past. My wife's been able to come each time and make friendships with you, and to come back and see those faces again is certainly encouraging. We're going to spend time using our Bibles and studying, and hopefully to learn some new things for some of us. For some of us, it will be a reminder of what we need to be practicing in our lives. And for all of us, hopefully, because we can look at God's Word and see its consistency and reliability, it'll give us something of security in this life as we anticipate the next. An amazing psychological and physiological event takes place in the process of gestation when a child is conceived and before it's born and even after it's born. When we consider, in the embryonic stage, it's from about 2 weeks to 8 weeks, and at the 4 week stage there, the heart is formed and it's beating, and by 8 weeks, all the body parts are formed, and it's thought that the heartbeat is detectable by ultrasound. By the next period, the fetal period, about 2 months to 9 months, there's some evidence that the infant can hear the heartbeat of the mother, can hear those outside world noises, hears the father's voice. There are sounds that are going to be heard because they are in a world of sound now. And then immediately after birth, that child becomes directly and totally dependent upon the parents for its survival. Physically speaking, it needs food, it needs clothing, it needs a place to live, be sheltered from the elements. Emotionally, it needs love. It needs to be touched. It needs to feel like it belongs somewhere. It needs to feel some security. And when we consider the life cycle of mankind from conception until death, all human beings depend upon a higher provider than themselves. The infant depends upon adults. But who do adults depend on that's higher than themselves? And the honest soul must ultimately acknowledge a higher power and intelligence than himself. And that power we have designated and recognized as God. So my lesson this evening has to do with the subject of everyone needs God. But why? Why does everyone need God? Well, let's begin our study this evening. There is something within the human being that yearns for God. Let me get my charts here. Y'all have to bear with me as I get used to a different arrangement on these charts. I may be too fast or too slow on them. We need God because He keeps the universe in order. There are those around us, all around us, that say there is no God. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, "Prove to me there is a God"? Actually, the one who's in the driver's seat on this deal and the one who has the biggest burden of proof is the one who has to prove there is no God. So turn the question. Turn it back on them and say, "Why don't you prove to me there is no God?" By considering all the things that we claim that God has performed in this world. But the one who doesn't believe that there is a God must be able to explain, without a God, without intelligence or power, explain how a uniquely and precisely organized universe originated and maintains itself on course without intelligent guidance. He must be able to explain why the most highly intelligent person on earth is still incapable of making a tree or a bird or even a single-celled amoeba or a euglena or a paramecium. All of humanity can't make those things. There's not enough intelligence there. He must explain why he accepts technical genius for inventing a computer, but does not give intelligence credit when explaining the origin of the universe. He's got to explain how all of that could come about while accepting the principle in other areas of life. This person obviously doesn't believe in God or believe that there is a God or does not believe that he needs a God since he doesn't believe there is a God. And yet, you know, he could not survive without him, could not survive physically or emotionally without a more powerful being that holds together the universe that he says happened by accident that keeps him alive on this earth. He has to accept that. There are some challenging quotes I want to read to you this evening that kind of bring out this idea of the challenge of there being no God, or the idea of there being no God. But first, before I get into the quotes, the first quote was one that was written by Theodore Christlieb. He lived in the middle to late 1800s. He was a theologian of German descent. He was a professor at the University of Bonn. All those credentials don't mean anything if you don't have the Bible involved in this. But he was a man who would, in apologetics, and that means the study of evidences against the idea there is no God. He wrote many things to refute this concept. And there's a paragraph that a section here I want to read. And if you've got an outline, you may be able to follow along. There's a couple of words I want to define before we get into it that I think when emphasized will help us understand this point. The word hypothesis. The word hypothesis is a word that is often used in understanding or discussing the scientific method. How do you prove things? How do you test things? A hypothesis is simply a guess. A guess. You guess something. You guess how something's going to turn out. And a scientist looks at something and he decides, now, I'm not sure what this is all about, but I'm going to guess this. So we test it and test it and test it based on the guesswork here. If it proves to be true, then it's called a fact. If not, they back up and start with another hypothesis. Ask the question, well, that didn't work. Maybe it works this way. So hypothesis means it's a guess. And another word that we'll find here in our reading is the word unconscionable, and that simply means unreasonable. So as we read through this, I want you to pay close attention to how he thinks about this concept of there being no God, or someone coming up and saying, well, there is no God. Listen carefully. The denial of the existence of God involves a perfectly monstrous hypothesis, that is, that monstrous guess. It is, when looked at more closely, an unconscionable assumption. Before one can say that the world is without God, he must first have become thoroughly conversant with the whole world. He must have searched through the universe of the suns and stars, as well as the history of all ages. He must have wandered through the whole realm of space and time in order to be able to assert with truth, nowhere has a trace of God been found. He must be acquainted with every force in the whole universe, for should but one escape him, that very one might be God. He must be able to count up with certainty all the causes of existence, for were there one that he did not know, that one might be God. He must be able to be in absolute possession of all the elements of truth which form the whole body of our knowledge, or else the one factor which he did not possess might be just the very truth that there is a God. If he does not know and cannot explain everything that has happened in the course of ages, just the very point which he does not know and is unable to explain may involve the instrumentality of God. In short, to be able to affirm authoritatively that no God exists, a man must be omniscient, that is all-knowing, and omnipresent, that means present everywhere at all times, that is, he himself must be God. And then you would have one to say there is no God. There's also another quote here I want to look at, a story that has been told about Sir Isaac Newton. Follow with me, if you will, in that. I think it's very interesting because it makes a point about the existence of God. Sir Isaac Newton was a very famous mathematician and scientist who strongly believed in God. The story is told that he had an atheistic friend who did not believe in God. Sir Isaac devised a plan to try to convince his friend that God did exist and had created the universe. One day he went to a carpentry shop and asked the owner to make a model solar system. This model was to be to scale, intricately painted, and designed to resemble, as closely as possible, the actual solar system. After several weeks, Isaac picked up the model, paid for it, and placed it in the center of a table in his house. Sometime later, his atheist friend came over for a visit. When the friend arrived at Dr. Newton's house, the model of the solar system caught his eye, and he asked Sir Isaac if he could inspect the model more closely. Of course, that was fine with Sir Isaac. As the atheist inspected the model, he was in awe of the fine craftsmanship and beauty of the pieces. After some time, the atheistic friend asked Isaac who had crafted this wonderful model of the solar system. Sir Isaac promptly replied that no one had made the model. It just happened on his table by accident. Confused, the friend repeated the question, and yet Newton stubbornly clung to his answer that the model had just happened out of thin air. Finally, the friend became upset, and it was at this point that Isaac explained the purpose of his answer. If he could not convince his friend that this crude replica of the solar system had just happened by accident, how could the friend believe that the real solar system, with all its complexity and design, could have appeared just by time and chance? Everyone needs God, because without God, there would be no control in this universe. Without something more powerful than the universe itself, the universe would not stay together and would not be like it is now. In every human being, there is innate in them a desire to believe in God, to want to serve God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have the creation of man, where the Godhead said, "And let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, when God made man, He put something in man like Him. Obviously, if there's something like God in man, then that something is going to have an affinity and be drawn to the source of that something. And that is back to the Maker, to God. And every human being has that image of God in him, and that image in God, in him, yearns for that God. So humans in their natural and uninfluenced state will seek that communion with God. I'll read one more quote from a secular source here that shows the idea of man yearning for God. A newspaper advice columnist, I think some of you may be familiar with Ann Landers, she was posed some comments by a man who was an agnostic. Now, an agnostic is someone who doesn't believe there is evidence that there is God, but there may be the possibility of a God, but he, in essence, is just a step closer to believing there's a God than an atheist, but not much. And so listen to what he had to say about his sense of yearning for God, even though he didn't really believe that about God. "Dear Ann Landers, I would like to comment on the letter from the person who criticized you for pushing God in your column. He said you were not respectful of the rights of atheists and agnostics. I am an agnostic who is frank to admit that I am deeply envious of the true believers who view God as a personal friend. I have searched for such a relationship for many years, and I've never found it. I'm a middle-aged male, very ill. From the time I was old enough to reason, I hoped I would find God before I needed Him, and it didn't happen. The attention and aloneness I feel are indescribable." So, dear Ann, please keep plugging God in your column. If you can help someone find Him, you will have done a beautiful thing. Here's just one example of one individual who claims there is no God or no evidence for God, and yet he says that he yearns for Him. He wants to serve a God. in his heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 42 and verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God." Now, what does that mean? A deer naturally goes to water when it gets thirsty. It's natural within that animal to do that. And so my soul looks after you or searches for you. It's natural that my soul would do that. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That part of man is always there. Now, unfortunately, man comes along then, and he throws an obstacle in front of what's within him to yearn for God, but he wants to bring something in the way of reaching that God that is a part of him or that image that is like him. And so he throws things in his way. He'll throw his fleshly desires in the way. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the Scripture says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, let's not isolate this idea of how many dollars are in the bank here, but it would also reflect the idea of what money can buy, what money can accomplish. The love of money could include things like the matter of power, to buy power, to be able to have the money to have power, and that the love of money and the love of power and all of that goes together. That can become the root of the disappointments in life because of the greediness that is within a person. They set their sights more on the material than on the spiritual. And then there are the pleasures of living in sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, it's not just fornication or adultery or murder or stealing or things like that, drunkenness. But sometimes we think, well, I don't do those things, and I'm not caught up in those things, but how much are we caught up with the things associated with them? Think with me just a little bit. The Bible talks about such things as lascivious conduct. That is conduct that attracts and leads to and stirs and stimulates the mind in a direction of what we would call the big bad sins. And those are just as bad, you see. Anything that leads to sin is going to be sin itself. And so the pleasures of sin, it might have to do with the matter of adultery and fornication. We may be not very controlled or very careful about the way we dress or our attitude about one another in the relationships we have, human relationships. Oh, we may not commit adultery or fornication, but if we're involved in the things that lead up to it, that are lascivious, leading on to it, then we are a part of those fleshly attitudes. Drunkenness. A little social drinking is okay, you see. A little social drinking is the beginning of drunkenness. A little bit of sin is what we're saying, but we're not going to get a whole lot of sin. Folks, you'll go to hell with a little bit of sin as well as a lot of sin. So we sometimes begin to split the difference between, oh, I would never go that far, but we get caught up in these other things, and we'll be lost just because of that. We have a desire to serve God, but any little bit of this world that we want to treasure, that gets in our way to serve God and yearn for God, is going to keep us from finding God. It's still in us, but we kind of want to smash it and subdue it and keep it from letting it out so it can seek and serve God. Another is believing that God is an idol. And by doing that, then, you've got a God you can control. Because you see, the idol is something man makes. And then he turns around and says, "This is my God." But he's a God that is manipulated by the maker, who is me or the man. And he tells that idol what to tell him to do. And of course, what is he going to tell that idol to tell him to do? He's going to tell that idol to tell him to do exactly what he wants to do. So now his God's telling him to do his own pleasure. That's idolatry. The Scriptures speak about that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. And we'll not spend time to look at that whole text there. but a reference is made in how people who had known God and understood about God, and they were satisfying that desire for God in their image, but then they turned right around and made God into the image of animals and creatures and things like that, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and on the text goes. Another one is paralyzing a desire for God. How do you paralyze your desire for God? Well, you can get caught up in something and become so comfortable in it that is against God that suddenly you have no conscience that causes you to want to serve God. You sear your conscience, and thus you're paralyzed in that sense. Your desire for God is paralyzed because of the things you have put in your life that are not what God wants you to have. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, Paul warned in writing to Timothy about a movement away from the truth. And it would be because of deception, because of people who would get caught up and their conscience would be so seared in doing wrong that they no longer had a sensitivity and desire to call on God. That which God put in them, they have cauterized it to keep it from wanting to seek for God. Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Let me show you some things and be mindful of. Anytime you read the word deceive, you read something that looks pretty good. Because you can't have effective deception without something looking okay. If it just came right out and looked terrible, no one would get involved. And the devil doesn't like to work that way because he knows he can't gain that many people. But if he can deceive. Now, deceive means he's going to mix some things that are good and appear to be good with the bad. And then he's going to lead people astray. And that's what we're talking about here. Deceiving. You have the word hypocrisy in here, and that means to say one thing and do another. And so this is how the devil is going to draw people away. These people would become so insensitive with a conscience that's seared with a hot iron that they would be able to teach it without any kind of conscience bothering them. Their conscience becomes seared, and they'll draw people away, and they'll deceive them and pull them away from God. Paul warned Timothy about that. Another thing that man throws in the way of seeking God is a human creed. Religious creed. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, Colossians 2 verses 8 and 9, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." His point is this: you're not going to find that relationship with God like you should anywhere else but in Christ. So beware when someone comes along with something that sounds pretty good, but it's of human origin, a human philosophy, because you won't find God through that. You will only find it through Christ and the things that Christ has revealed in His Word. And so man tends to want to go along in life, and he throws his creed up in front of his desire to serve God, but he gets sidetracked by a creed of human origin. And then just finally, ultimately, believing there is no God. "I just don't believe there is a God." Well, the psalmist identifies that person in Psalm 14 in verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." It's foolish not to believe in God, because the God of heaven put His image in us, and that image wants God, yearns for God. And it's a fool who will come along and interrupt that communication with God. That's actually within him to seek God. Another thing to consider: without God, if there was no God, there would be no good. The good that we consider in our society today, let's just take it on a public arrangement or arena. Why do we have hospitals? Why do we have organizations that have any sense of benevolence or care in our society as a whole? Where does this goodwill come from? Was it some kind of accidental development through evolution? How did that concept of goodwill and desire for good things, where did all that come from? Well, it had to come from a source somewhere. It didn't come from thin air or thin nothing, as some would say that our whole universe came from nothing. Good had to come from a good source. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Any kind of good principles that are in our universe, and especially when it comes to the spiritual focus of mankind, all that will come from God. God provides it. Take Him out of the picture, and what would our everyday society be like? What would it be like if people didn't care about other people's properties or care about the health and welfare of others? What if we didn't have that sense of good and goodwill in our society as a whole? Boy, it'd be a terrible place to live. And there are places like that where good is taken out. They have kept God's concept of good out of their society, and it's a struggle. People are dying today because of that kind of hatred toward God and toward the good that God provides. Look with me, if you will, at another passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And this again gives us a concept of good that comes from God. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now there's your good. The life and godliness is good. It's identifying something that's good. "And God in His power has given us all things that pertain to good." Didn't come from any other source. It came from God. So take God out of this picture and you have no good. You have no life of godliness. You don't have the rest of the text. It says, "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." It is through the things that God has provided that we're able to have that fellowship with the one who put the image in us in the first place. God has given us instructions on how that which He put in man when He created man and made man, when it yearns to seek for God and looks for God, He has given man an explanation on how to find Him and how to join the image of God with God Himself. He's provided that through His Son. The divine nature is the life of godliness that we're talking about here. And God has given these things that are good. Good is calculated and provided. Good does not just happen by a process of billions of years through an evolutionary process. We ask the question to the man who says there is no God and our world has evolved to this state, why is it that people have good in them from time to time? Where did the idea of good come out of all of this mist of nothing and eventually come to us? How could it be so valuable and so calculated and so useful if it was all by accident? And so God made the provision for that. Without God, ultimately, there can be no salvation. We talk about salvation, we're talking about deliverance from sin, but even further than that, we're talking about salvation from the consequences of sin, punishment of sin, eternal punishment. And so if there was no God, there would be no escape. When a person sins, they put on them the mark of Satan. Not literally, but the sin in their life designates them. It marks them. They are Satan's servant. They belong to Satan. Sin is his badge. You put a badge on a person, and it's sin, and you know where he works. You know who he's serving, and it's Satan. You take that sin away, and you know he's not serving Satan. But the idea when a person sins is that they become a servant of Satan. Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses this battle between serving sin and serving God. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 16. The writer says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And then going down to verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourself presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When we sin, we become that slave of sin. We are Satan's servant. And without God, there's no way to escape that. It is humanly impossible for us to make that happen. We have the sin in our life, and there's not anything we as humans can do to remove that sin. We don't have the power to do it. We made the choice to commit sin, but we don't have the power to take it away. We have to depend on a power greater than we are to take that sin away. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And that's true. Leave it up to us and we would just make a big mess of our lives. And some of us have. And some of us still are. And some of us will. And so if God is not the one directing our steps, that's what will happen. And Jeremiah was acknowledging that. He was saying that it's not in us to know how to set our path that's the right way, the best way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And in the context, he's describing this matter of salvation and the revelation of God's word. Man didn't produce that. God had to do that. Man couldn't solve his problem. God had to solve that. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, notice how Paul describes the sinner and his vulnerable condition. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, we were in that helpless condition. Christ died for us. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone could boast. So when I commit sin, I don't have the potion. I don't have the solvent. I don't have what it takes to take that sin away. I've got to rely on someone bigger than me to take my sins away. I need God. I need God for my salvation. God's the only one who can remove that mark of sin in our lives. Well, some will say, well, that's right. And that's right. And God is a just God. And He would not condemn anyone to hell. And so they advocate the idea that God, since He is a loving God, isn't going to punish anyone. Universal salvation. But that's kind of interesting. On the contrary, because God is a just God, He will send folks to hell. People have gotten confused what justice means. Justice means you do the right thing for the occasion. And when sin is in a person's life, it is that which opposes God. If He's a just God, He will handle sin the way it needs to be handled, and it should be punished. So it is God's justice His justice demands that He enforce the laws on punishment for the lawbreaker. God is true to His law. His law is right. If you break His law, justice says you must be punished for it. If we had a God who had a law and said that you should follow the law, and if you break it, you'll be punished for it, and then we break the law, and then He doesn't punish us for it. I could not trust a God like that. For He says one thing one time and says another thing another time. Sounds like parents, doesn't it? Sounds like parents sometimes. They tell their children that they're going to do this, and here's the consequences of it, and the child has a chance to abide by it, and then when the child does it, then the parent doesn't enforce the law. Now the child's confused. When you talk about the idea of a child being frustrated or that causes wrath within the child, Ephesians chapter 6, mostly it's because the parents are not just. They've got a law and they don't enforce it. Same way, I could not trust a God. I'd be confused with a God who wouldn't do that. So if a person says, but God's a just God and He wouldn't punish anybody. No, God is a just God and He will punish the evildoer because justice demands it. So we've got a dilemma, don't we? We've got a situation where sin is in our life. And we demand justice in our own ways. We want justice to be carried out. When we think about our society and the ills there, and we're upset because they didn't punish the person who created this, who was guilty of this crime and committed this crime, and we're upset about that, and yet turn to God and say, oh, He's a just God, and He won't punish anybody. But the sinner needs God, not because of His justice. Let me read Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6, 11 before we go any further and make this point. Paul, in trying to emphasize the danger of, well, in the case of this text here, those Jews who looked down on the Gentiles and yet they themselves hypocritically were living in sin, he tells them that they were in jeopardy of losing their souls. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deed eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So justice demands that God punish those who do evil. And because of that, what are we going to do? Romans chapter 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are a creature that commits sin because the world's enticing us in the realm of sin. How are we going to solve this dilemma? And that brings us to one of the great features of God, the beauty of the gospel. Without God, there would be no escape. Without God, we could never get away from our sins or get sins away from us. We need God to take away the sin. And the gospel is that account of how He would do that. He would render His justice. His justice says you are condemned eternally because of your sins. But His mercy says, I want to save you. So He gives us an option here. And He sent His Son in order that we might have salvation. People need God because of the power He offers to remove sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, the Scripture says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the power of the gospel and what it can do. He tells the brethren there that that gospel saved them, the beauty of the gospel in our dilemma. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and so on. And so this is what he says. I presented to you this gospel. It saved you. What was in that gospel? It was a gospel of a provision by God that would offer a sacrifice for our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just the killing of His Son. It was the fact that His Son died and then arose from the grave to break the bond of the death of Satan that we would all have the chance of the resurrection from the dead. Now, how do you accomplish that without God? You have to have God and His power. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23 as Paul talks again about the power behind that resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And notice now, He's given the revelation. He's helped their understanding. About what? About this. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, when He worked in Christ, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So what we find here is that through that gospel now, I don't have to fear eternal punishment by the justice of God. His mercy has given me a chance to escape the punishment, to do what's right. Punishment comes to those who have sin. God didn't want that, but He would punish. So He provided a way for me not to have sin. Then He wouldn't have to punish me. But folks, it's left up to us to take advantage of what He's given. And without God, we wouldn't even have a chance any way you look at it. When we go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 through 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 through 17. The Apostle Paul here talks about being a servant of Christ. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether you're of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You obeyed something that associated you with God and brought you in fellowship with God. What was that? What was that form of the doctrine they obeyed? But if you go back to the earlier part, you see what the doctrine was, a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How am I going to obey a form of that doctrine that centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Am I going to die on a cross? Am I going to be buried in a tomb? Am I going to be raised? Is that what we're talking about in a literal sense? No, Christ gave us the gospel in order that we might comply in a sense, as we see here in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What was in His death? The bloodshed that would take away our sins. If I want that blood, I'm going to have to get into the death. And the writer here says, I'm baptized into that death where His blood was shed. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. None of this could be accomplished until you join with His death. But the Scripture says to join with His death is to be buried with Him in baptism. Now, the person who says that you don't need baptism in order to be saved is saying, I can be saved without being buried into the death of Christ. In other words, I can be saved without the blood of Christ that He shed in His death. And I can be saved before I am raised to walk in newness of life. So I'm going to be raised to walk in newness of life after baptism, but I've already got newness of life. This passage says it's after baptism you get newness of life. And there's something else, too. Look with me a little further. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. How was the old man of sin crucified? We'll go back to verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? There's that crucifixion. We were crucified with Him in that baptism. So when the old man of sin is put away, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer live, be slaves of sin, it was done away in a process that involved us joining in the death of Christ through baptism. You can't do that without baptism. You can't join the death of Christ. Paul says this is how you join the death of Christ. Now, it was the God of heaven who provided this simple arrangement for us to escape the condemnation of sin. And He's given us that blessing. Going on down in the text, for he who has died, that is, died in this burial process of baptism, has been made free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, that is, as verse 3 says, we died, we were buried with Him, and rose. If we died with Him, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're dead to sin. How? When you were baptized into Christ, you put off that old man of sin, you died to that. And when you came out of the waters of baptism, you walk in newness of life, sinless. The beauty is that now man is in a condition where his image, the image of God, can rejoin with God. Because sin's not in the way. The obstacle is not in the way of the God that can save his soul. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 23. We read a while ago about the power of the resurrection. I want you to go over there to Ephesians chapter 2 and read a little further with me in that context. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This comes right on the heels of the exalted position of Christ being raised to sit at the right hand of God, to be the ruler of His kingdom, to be the head of His church. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Skip on down to verse 4 through 9. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Now let's examine that slowly. "He looked at us with His justice and knew we were condemned to eternal punishment. But He also looked at us with His love and His mercy and said, 'I want to save those folks because they're mine. They're in my image.' And so He gave them what was necessary. But in the process of giving them what was necessary, He wanted them to decide also to get away from the sins that kept them separated from God. And so He says, 'God made you alive,' especially as we go on down into verse 6, 'and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ.'" Raised us up from what? From what is this verse saying that God has raised us up together? Well, let's think about it for a minute. A while ago we read in Romans where when one is crucified with Christ, he's buried with Christ in baptism. And then he is raised up. He's with Christ in the death. He's with Christ in this being raised from baptism. Raised us up. That passage is describing people who have been baptized and raised up now to sit with Christ. Raised from baptism. The word baptism is not in the text, but it's implied. They had to be raised from something. And the death condition, the condition of their sins, was the old man of sin, and they were raised up from that condition of trespasses and sins. He's raised us up to sit with together in heavenly places in Christ. As he goes on down, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What does it mean here that you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves? Well, simply this. Who is it that raised us up to sit with Christ? Did I raise myself up to sit with Christ? No. God raised me up. It was not of myself. It was God who raised me up. And that's exactly what that's talking about. God raised you up. Not of your works. You didn't accomplish it. It was God who raised you up. Not of works in yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If man could raise himself up and bury himself and raise himself up to walk in newness of life, then he could brag about it. Obviously, he didn't need God in the first place. He could do it himself. But God is the one who accomplished it. And so when God raised that person up, it was God doing that work of raising him from sin to righteousness, not of works of man. So let us not keep in mind, or let us not think that the word works here means that baptism is a work, and therefore we're not saved by baptism because baptism is a work. And yet the very verse and text itself says it being raised up was what happened by God's work in man's salvation. Is it any wonder then, when Jesus commissioned the apostles and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. God wanted man to be saved. And he wanted people to hear that message of salvation. Without God, there could not be that salvation. But these men were sent out to say, there is a God, and that God will save you from your sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Is it any wonder that Peter on the day of Pentecost, the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, he said, let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because that's how God said he would save someone from sin. Take their sins away. Is it any wonder then when Ananias came to Paul or Saul at that time and he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It's because God had the power to take away our sins when we were buried with Christ and he raised us up out of that condition. We are saved. And that's why they preached that message. That's why others were told to do that. We all need God because only God can make it possible for us to go to heaven. The sinner needs God because he cannot save himself without God. The Christian needs God because he needs God to keep him saved and keep him faithful in service to God and to make and protect him against all evil from outside. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2 it says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Everyone needs God because of what we just read. Because we need salvation. And he's got the provision for that. I pity the man who says there is no God. Because there's something inside of him that cries out and yearns for God. But he has so subdued him, he's not allowing him to find his home with God. But you can find your home with God tonight. If you are in sin, if you've got things in your life, they're not going to go away by themselves. We cannot take our own sins away. God does that. We need to comply with what he has said we should do before he will do that. If you have not been baptized into Christ, it is not just some formula you go through so you can be a member of the Church of Christ. To be baptized into Christ is to join in that death and join in that resurrection where God will raise us up to be the new man. And you have all your sins taken away by the promise of the God of heaven. And there's something refreshing about waking up in a new day knowing that all the sins you've committed in your life are no longer on your account in the presence of God. And that the rest of your life, you've got someone that will help you be strong against those sins that caused you to lose your soul in the first place. That's refreshing. And if you're a child of God and you're living in sin and you know you need to make some changes, I will tell you this much. You're not as happy as you could be. And I would like to think anybody, all of us, would want to be as happy as we possibly could be. But if you don't, we're not dealing with your sins tonight, you're not as happy as you could be. You're missing out on something. God has provided for that forgiveness. Come forward tonight and respond to the invitation of the Lord. Be baptized for remission of your sins. Or as a child of God, seek forgiveness. Start your life all over again. Put your energies in the right direction of God that will help you fight against the sins you're battling at this time. I invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Zion.